It is the burden and call of our heart. Revive us, O Lord. Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Will you? God is the source of revival. Will you not revive us? That is our need. To be brought back to life, to full health. Holiness is to the spirit what health is to the body. We all want to be physically healthy, well, except for the hypochondriacs. But very few Christians want to be holy. But holiness is just health. Holiness is to the body what health. Holiness is to the soul and spirit what health is to the body. Will you not revive us again? It's important to study the histories of revival, to see how God has revived his people in both history and in the Bible and in our own times. Will you not revive us again, that your people, it is the church that needs revival. Some people think of a revival as being an evangelistic crusade to bring in the lost. Well, the lost will be brought in as a result of a revived church, but revival has its focus on God's people. You can't revive that which was never alive before. It's evangelism when you bring the lost, those who are dead in their trespass and sin, to Christ. Revival is when you bring God's people back to the Bible, back to their knees, back to the cross, back to the throne of grace, back to their first love. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Joy is one of the fruits of revival. And the end of revival, the focus of revival always is God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So what is revival? Revivals are sovereign move of God, initiated by the Holy Spirit, working through consecrated men and women. A study of the revivals in the Bible and in history reveal that all revivals begin with a deeper appreciation for the holiness of God and a realization of how offensive our sins must be in the sight of our holy God. The sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the depravity of man, the need for propitiation, which was the first devotions yesterday morning, that is at the heart of revival. It has been well said that revivals are not churches filled with people, but people filled with God. In 2010, the year that we had the World Cup soccer come to South Africa, and Cape Town had built a stadium just for the event, which they're still wondering how to pay for. Before any other meeting was held in there, the city council allowed the Christians to have a prayer meeting there. As it happened, legally, they had to have the building tested before they could. So basically, we were the guinea pigs, I think, to see that the stadium wouldn't collapse under full weight of people. So they had a prayer meeting in the Cape Town Stadium in Greenpoint, which we were part of. And it was full, and it's quite impressive seeing 45,000 or so people gathered for the purpose of prayer. And Angus Buchan came bouncing onto the platform now. God's used him, and praise God for him. But he kept shouting, "This is revival! This is revival! This is revival! You can stop praying for revival. It's come. This is it. We have it. This is it. This is revival." And I'm sorry to say, I just hung my head in shock that anyone could be that shallow and foolish and unbiblical. That is not revival. A stadium filled with people is not revival. People sitting around there, drinking their Cokes, eating their chips, having their packed lunches, bouncing around sometimes for some of the rock music. That is not revival. If Cape Town wasn't revival, you wouldn't be having the brothels, the drunkenness, the drug dealing, the crime, the blasphemy, and so much else that is offensive to God and which is absolutely hostile to God, and for anybody to mistake a full stadium, which is just good marketing and transportation arrangements. That's not revival. Revival is not a church or a stadium filled with people. It is people filled with God. Revivals involve a deeper understanding of the appreciation of the holiness of God, of the wrath of God against sin. Wrath, anger, God's intense, hot, fiery indignation against sin. Think fire and brimstone coming out of heaven against Sodom and Gomorrah when you think of the wrath of God. And of the utter depravity, wickedness of man. Revival and transformation go together. In the book of Acts, it is said, these Christians who have turned the world upside down, they've come here also. And that's a testimony from the non-Christians. That's the way it should be. We need to be turning the world right side up, actually. The world is upside down. Revivals turn society right side up. Restored relationships. People who've been estranged, reconciled. Transformed communities. Drunkards made sober. Thieves returning stolen goods. I met someone at Krasavanta Mission who told me that when she's converted, she had to hire an 8-ton truck to transport the things she'd stolen back to the owners. That's revival. I know Lawrence Temfe from Zambia, who was a bank clerk in Standard Bank in Zambia, and he stole a lot of money, and then they caught him, and he ended up in prison. He came to Christ through prison, to pray his book in prison, and then God convicted him. He needed to pay back the bank. Now, Zambian law did not require him to. You did the crime, you've done the time. Zambian law required no more of him. But he worked when he came out of prison, and he paid back, stand back everything he'd stolen. And you can imagine what a testimony that was. And we know of people, we heard from Uncle George on Friday night, someone who got away with a massive diamond heist. Nobody caught him. But when he's converted, he went back and he made full restitution. And he went from having lots of properties, much luxury, to living in a little side bedroom. And he lost his wife as a result. Wife was happy to live with the fruit of the theft, but not with the fruit of repentance and restitution. He lost a lot, but he gained so much more with God. That's revival. Restitution. People making right, returning things. Blasphemers who sanctified. People used to blaspheme, now sanctified and singing God's praises. Marriages healed. Estranged children and parents reconciled. The selfish becoming sacrificial. People used to steal, now becoming generous. Conversions, miracles, healings, revived churches, revitalized prayer meetings, dynamic worship, decisive action to seek first the kingdom of God. That's what revival is. Now, many people seem to have missed there are spiritual awakenings in the Bible. In the Bible, you read 1 Kings 15, King Asa expelled all the perverts from the land and he got rid of all the idols his fathers had made. That's an act of reformation, of biblical obedience, of going back to the Bible, of getting rid of the idols, getting rid of the perverts in order to come into conformity with God's law. And often reformations in the Bible lead to revivals. Reformation is our work. When we obey the Bible, revival is God's work. We cannot make a revival, plan a revival, schedule a revival. We can't pray it down even. Revival is a sovereign move of God. Reformation is our job. Revival is God's sovereign work. 2 Kings 10, King Jehu demolished the idols, tore down the temple of Baal, turned it into a rubbish dump. Very appropriate thing to do with the temple of Baal. Under King Jehoiada, in 2 Kings 11, we read that all the people of then tore down the temple of Baal and smashed its altars and its idols. Now, why would they be smashing the idols and the altars? Well, first of all, remember that the idols were often pornographic, and the altars were places of child sacrifice. King Josiah ordered all the idols and superstitious trappings of Baal and Asherah to be removed from the temple of the Lord. pagan things had been brought into the temple. Removed them. He burned these idols in the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem. King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 19, we read that he ripped the land of the Asherah poles, which were particularly pornographic poles. He set his heart on seeking the Lord. 2 Chronicles 31, King Hezekiah led the Israelites in smashing the idols of Baal and Asherah. He destroyed the high places and altars which were used for child sacrifice throughout Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh. Read in 2 Chronicles 33 that King Manasseh removed the idols and images from the temple of the Lord. Under the prophet Ezra, the people of God were challenged to reform their marriages and reject intermarriage with the nations around them. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, you read of these great prayers of repentance. And you read of decisive actions of Ezra, Nehemiah, particularly to reform the marriages. Nehemiah restored also the honoring of the Lord's Day in Jerusalem by ordering the gates to be shut and not to be opened again until the Sabbath was over. He stationed his men at the gates to ensure that the Sabbath was not desecrated by trading, merchandising. When the Lord Jesus entered the temple area, he made a whip and he drove all the corrupt moneylenders who were turning the temple of God into a den of thieves. You could not come to the temple of the Lord empty-handed, yet to come with a blood sacrifice. A lamb, a spotless lamb, or at least a dove, if you're very poor. And Ananias, the high priest, he had organized a temple bureau of standards, corrupt mafia syndicate. He had the money changers, and they were making a lot of money. You couldn't use your worldly temple shekels to buy anything in the temple. You had to have sanctified temple shekels. And so the money changers, using usury, made sure there was one on deal and you lost. And then they would find something wrong with your sacrifice you've brought, rejected. You've got to buy a temple bureau of standards sacrifice inside, and then you've got to change your money, and there was taxes and there was interest and there was, you know the way it works. This was corruption. It was a massive, huge crime syndicate. As corrupt as anything. And the Lord comes into the house that's meant to be built for his honor, and he says, you have turned what should be a house of prayer for nations into a den of thieves. And he whipped them out of the temple. That's decisive action. During a mission to Wales, I had the privilege of being a speaker at a congress and preaching in a Welsh church. They were celebrating the Welsh survival of 1904 to 1905. Joseph Jenkins, a minister of New Craig, Cardiganshire, had been seeking a deeper devotional life with the Lord. And he'd experienced an intense love of God in his life. On the 1st of January 1904, he had a deeper spiritual life convention, encouraging others to seek the fire of the Holy Spirit in their lives. On the 14th of February 1904, at a Sunday church service, a 16-year-old girl, Florrie Evans, stood to her feet and publicly confessed, I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart. And as she spoke these words, the Holy Spirit seemed to fill the meeting. And many saw this as the beginning of the revival. After church meetings were held to seek the Lord's presence and empowerment. I remember those things happening. It's not common these days, where after the church service, you'd say, those who want to stay for an after meeting, and while others go for tea and fellowship, a smaller group would remain behind for further counseling or answering questions and more intense prayer. That used to be quite common in youth groups, in churches, especially evening services. It's not very common now, but a normal part of a revival. Particularly many girls and women in their teens and 20s began spending extended times in intense prayer seeking the Lord's face. On the 29th of September 1904, evangelist Seth Joshua was addressing a convention near Cardigan. He had been praying for years that God would raise up a young man from the coal mines to be used to inspire revival in Wales. That night he saw his prayers answered. When 26-year-old student Evan Roberts made a heartrending, O Lord, bend us, the congregation was gripped by this prayer. Wales made this the prayer of their heart. It became the theme of the revival. Evan Roberts began to speak of the extraordinary work of God and spiritual revival. He began testifying in his church for those who were seeking a deeper spiritual life that they should join him in extended prayer. That's the burden of Al Baker, which is why he wants an extended time of prayer tonight. Theft and other crimes became less frequent. Often a magistrate came to court and found there was no cases going to try. There hadn't been any crimes. Men who previously used foul language began to sing God's praises. The pit ponies became confused, as the men who previously cursed and abused them were now so kind and soft-spoken, the ponies could not understand the instructions. They had to literally be retrained. At the extraordinary church services and the after meetings and the prayer meetings, the churches were packed and souls were saved and individual lives were transformed. The societies themselves were changed as countless people came to Christ. It's estimated that at least 150,000 people were added to the churches in the first 6 months of this move of God just in Wales. Pubs and bars became empty. Brothels closed down. When I went to Wales, I found there was still towns where there's no alcohol sold. It's a dry town. Why? We had the revival here. That's 100 years ago. But some of the after effects are still there. Men and women began to waste, who used to waste their money, getting drunk and buying all kinds of vice, now began buying clothes and food for their families and supporting the churches and their neighbors with what they used to squander in drunkenness and gambling. The dark underground tunnels in the mines echoed now with songs of praise, hymns and prayer, instead of crude jokes and gossip. People who used to be in debt and careless about paying their bills came and made full restitution, paying back what they owed. Marriages which had split up and people had fallen out were reconciled, and Wales became a God-fearing country. In fact, I've been to some towns in England where they're still dry. And you ask what happened? Well, George Whitfield came past, or Wesley ministered here. That was 250 years ago. And yet you can still see some of the effects. Not only were churches filled to overflowing, but the prayer meetings were packed, vibrant, and intense as people sought the Lord and poured out their hearts in prayer. The pastors involved in the Welsh revival spoke of four keys or steps to revival. Number one, confess all known sin to God, receiving forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. Confession. Number two, remove anything from your life that you're in doubt or unsure about. If in doubt, don't. That confronts me. Third key, be totally yielded and obedient to the Holy Spirit. Surrender. Full surrender. And fourthly, publicly confess Jesus Christ and share the gospel with your neighbors. This is important, making a public stand. I remember the first night I was converted, 3rd of April 1977, to come back to my family and testify what the Lord had done in my life. Well, I knew there would be jeers and mocking, and there certainly were. But it's so important to make that stand. I had a missionary tell me when I went to the army, make your stand for Christ early. Don't let them find out you're a Christian a few weeks later. Make it at the beginning. And I did. And I found the people understood. This is our soul tipping. This is the religious fanatic. This is the Jesus freak. They've got their names for us. But they knew. So they understood. In fact, they'd even apologize if they swore. Or they'd tell the guys to be quiet when I was praying. Funny how even the pagans are sympathetic when they see a consistent Christian. But when somebody suddenly said a few weeks down the line, oh, I'm also a Christian, and they turn on him, what? You're a Christian? You've been laughing at our jokes. And they wouldn't accept it. They'd crush this person until he just completely apostatized and rejoined them. They couldn't accept a fraud. But someone who's consistent, someone who made this stand early, if they knew, oh, well, that's the religious fanatic, they could handle it easier. They couldn't handle one of their own pretending that he is a Christian when he hadn't made any consistent stand earlier. You've got to publicly confess the Lord. As has been said, you confess the Lord before men, he will confess you before the Father and the holy angels. If you deny the Lord before men, the Lord says he will deny us. Create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is the prayer of David in Psalm 51. Repent the psalm. How many times have we not had to pray this? Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Is revival the desire of your heart? Are you dissatisfied with what is going on in your country, in your city, in your church, your community, your family, in your own heart and soul? Are you praying for great spiritual revival that will change your cities and your country? Is your prayer that God may be honored and glorified in all areas of life? Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. By the way, this picture is taken of an outreach of Ian Paisley. 250,000 people in front of the City Hall in Belfast. That's more than the population of Belfast at that time. In 2009, Lenore and I were invited by Ian Paisley to Northern Ireland, and they were celebrating the 150th anniversary of the great 1859 revival, the revival that swept Ireland. And we had the joy of traveling with authors like Ian Paisley, who had written on the revival, to the actual places where the revivals took place, and being given first-hand insights into how this all began. And it's a wonderful story. The 1859 revival, which in South Africa became the 1860 revival under Andrew Murray's ministry, it all began in a schoolhouse here. A teacher said to one of his young men, "Could you not do something more for God? Could you not gather some of your careless young friends to study the scriptures and to pray once a week?" And he did. They came to the schoolhouse, and it was winter, it was December 1858 when they started. And so they'd first carry a whole lot of coal and wood, and they'd start a fire in the fireplace of the schoolhouse. That's back in the days when you didn't have to lock schoolhouses, and so they could easily access. And they first warmed the schoolroom, and then they warmed their hearts in prayer. And the prayer meeting grew from those four young men to more. And soon there was a girls' prayer meeting too, meeting in a separate area. And they grew to over 50, meeting every Friday night for Bible study and prayer. And the school teacher saw a young man who is obviously under conviction of sin. He called one of these prayer group young men and said, "Could you not go out and counsel this young man?" And he took him out into the yard, and soon you could hear sobs and howls of prayer and of confession and sobbing as this young boy poured out his heart in tears before the Lord. And the students in the classroom felt the conviction of sin come upon them, and they fell on their knees and started to confess their sins individually in the classroom. And the girls' school, which wasn't far away, hearing the sobs without going to the window to see what happened, came under great conviction of sin, fell on their knees and started to confess their sins in the classroom. Young people passing by outside the school heard the cries and the sobs coming from the school and the prayers, and under conviction of sin fell on their knees in the streets and started to confess their sins. And the prayer time continued to 11 p.m. at night. They couldn't close the school until after 11. The next day, so many people gathered in the town square that the four ministers could not address them all adequately. They didn't have any PA systems, of course. And so they divided them up into four, because they had four ministers to counsel and guide these people at how to find peace with God. And the people knelt in those muddy roads in the marketplace and confessed their sins openly. And there were extraordinary meetings in the churches. People gathered. The revival news spread. This was hitting the newspapers. Business areas started to have special times of prayer during noontime, and people would come in from the workplace during their lunchtime. Instead of having lunch, they would come and have a prayer time. And they had to start to put out all kinds of rules, like prayers not to exceed 5 minutes in order to give all an opportunity. Not more than 2 consecutive prayers or exhortations. No controversial points discussed. The Emerald Isle became famous for the revival. In this church, which Nora and I went to, they had an upper gallery, and it was so overflowing and so many people there that they were afraid the gallery would collapse. And they asked people, come outside. And the service moved outside, although it was having a light drizzle. It's a lot of rain in the British Isles, that's what keeps it so green. And the people knelt in the muddy, stony, outside area and prayed. A most remarkable revival swept the Cape in 1860 in the time of Andrew Murray. And one of the persons who experienced the revival, Servius Hofmeyr, wrote, before the days of the revival, the situation of our congregation was lamentable. Love of the world and sin. No earnestness or heartfelt desire for salvation. Sinning and idleness. That was the order of the day for most. When the Lord started to move amongst us, how intense were the prayers for revival and the cries for mercy. I am lost, cries one. Lord, help me, cries another. Anxious cries were uttered. Heart-rending testimonies of conversion were heard. Visions were seen. Vista here, the site of the beginning of the revival in 1860. Visions were seen. Corporate prayer, even behind bushes and rocks and mountains and ravines, men, women, grey hairs, children, gentlemen, servants, all kneeling on the same ground, crying for mercy. It was the Spirit of God. Not for a few hours or days, but months long. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We've got to come to Jesus. There's no church or minister or ministry or mission that can bring revival. Jesus alone can give living water. And you've got to come. It takes an act of decisive obedience. You've got to drink. It's easy to drink, even a baby can drink. But it takes an act of simple obedience. Whoever, if anyone thirsts, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? If not, we need a bit more of the salt of the world. We need the, you are the salt of the earth. Salt causes thirst. We need a bit more salt in our preaching to cause people to thirst more for the living water of Christ. We need to come unto Jesus. We need to drink. We need to believe that out of our heart will flow rivers of living water. Reverend Erle Stegan once was quoting at a minister's conference from Martin Luther. Martin Luther had a dream of preaching, and the preaching was good preaching, great preaching. And then he saw who was doing the preaching. It was the devil. Satan was preaching, but it was good doctrine, good preaching. And he said, but how can you, the devil, preach the word? He said, but don't you know? The word without the Spirit only deadens hearts. And this is something farmers will know, that there's brackish water, which isn't going to be any good for the soil. No good for the... There's a certain type of water that is not going to help the plants. There's good water and there's brackish water. Is there another word for brackish water? I don't know what you'd call it in America, but in South we call it brackish water. And so you can imagine sometimes preaching the truth, but without the Spirit of God, you can actually deaden. There are people who know it up here in their head, but they don't have it in their heart. It certainly doesn't go as far as the hands. But Scripture is meant to go head, heart, hands, feet. Many people just, they've got a dead head knowledge. There's no life. Quest is a bunch of mission. Has been blessed with revival since 1966. It's been a most extraordinary revival. Reverend Erle Stegan had been ministering for years, 11 years. He was an evangelist. From age 16, he was preaching the gospel amongst Zulus. Now, I've heard Erle Stegan's testimony. He says, I was a failure. Well, people who knew him at times says he wasn't a failure. He had big tent meetings. He had lots of people, hundreds of people came forward. He had thousands of people making commitments to Christ. But he counted himself a failure for those first 11 years. He said, yes, people came to the front. People made commitments. But he didn't see changed lives. They could come to church on Sunday. They would go to the witch doctor on Monday. He saw still immorality, drunkenness, witchcraft. What good was that? And he sought the Lord for revival. He read all the books and he prayed all the prayers and he tried everything and he said all failed. And he began to doubt that there ever was such a thing as revival. And he was brought a demon-possessed girl is bound with wire, hands cut from it. Mother asked him, can you free my child from the demons that bind her? And he prayed and prayed and he failed. Failed. He said the demons were laughing at him. And he began to doubt that there was any power. And he wondered, where is this book of Acts Christianity? Where is this life-transforming power that could chase the demons out and set captives free? And then the day came when the fires came. He's praying with a few of his trusted disciples in a cowshed. He said, first we cleaned the dung out of the cowshed, then God cleaned the dung out of our hearts. And the day came when the revival fire swept. He said, up till then, I went to the heathen. After that, they came to me. 11 years he went out. But now, the next morning, there was this witch doctor. Not just a witch doctor, a train of witch doctors. She said, I am bound by the chains of hell. Can Jesus set me free? And this time, as he prayed, she was set free and transformed from a creature of hell, just a shining example of God's grace. He was astounded. What had changed? He prayed more earnestly before, but nothing had happened. But suddenly, the revival fires, the living waters were flowing, and every day, people coming, more and more witches and witch doctors and murderers and terrorists and people involved in the most heinous things, Satanists, and they were converted. And this mission station had to keep it quickly. Mapamulu became too small and had to get a bigger farm at Kwasabantu Mission. And it grew. They'd have fire services when people would bring their occultic materials, including their drugs and alcohol, cigarettes, whatever, burning them all. I've decided to follow Jesus. The king of the Zulus, King Bidwill-Zwelinthini, described Erlis Deacon as God's apostle to the Zulus. He said, Erlis Deacon preaches the best Zulu in Zululand. He said, I learned diction and vocabulary from Erlis Deacon. He is God's apostle to the Zulus. And he sends his children to come to Kwasabantu to the youth conferences. And extraordinary. These youth conferences started like this. The last one I spoke at, there were 7,000 young people at the youth conference. Erlis Deacon had 6 daughters. Said, not one of his Zulu friends ever once congratulates him on the birth of any of his children. Because they only congratulate if you have a son. He thinks God gave him daughters as a rebuke to the Zulus to see the value of a daughter. His first 6 grandchildren were all sons, though. He's now got at least 25 grandsons. It's hard to keep grandchildren. It's hard to keep track with this growing and blessed family. The auditorium had to be built, and it can seat 10,000. It was overflowing. There's more than 12,000 there for the opening service, as it was dedicated in 1991. Erlis Deacon is now 80. He hasn't stopped planting churches. Now he's down the Tugela Valley, and he's planting new mission in a place where they said, nothing can grow here except thorn bushes. And he's shown, no, you can grow anything here. You just need irrigation. And you've got the Tugela River. And he's showing the people how you can grow everything, and making this desert thorn area just flourish. And the people love him and his family. The mission station is up high, and this is as you come in to fly into Kwasabantu Mission. This farm was sold by the farmer back in 1970 because there wasn't enough water here for his cattle. Today they bottle and ship out millions of liters of Aquila water, some of which we are enjoying right here today. Millions of liters of some of the finest well, I'm told the finest, purest spring water, and a lamb that was sold because there wasn't enough water for the man's cattle. This has a school that often will have the top students of the country, top matric results. It's a productive mission with not just a working farm, 480 hectares, that's selling top-class food to Woolworths, SAA, and others. Their school is excellent. The teacher training college attracts people as far afield as Korea and Germany and Switzerland, Romania and Russia. People come from all over. And it's an extraordinary work of grace. But this grew out of revival prayer. This grew out of a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and lack of satisfaction with what the world has to offer. I don't know of a more blessed mission anywhere in Africa. And Bill Baffin said to me, Peter, you can upgrade that. He said, he's been to 114 countries in the world. He says, there's nothing to compare with Costa Bunch anywhere in the world. So that's what Bill Baffin has been to a lot more countries than I have. The teacher training college, their radio station, Radio Kwezi, which is one of the largest radio stations, Christian radio stations in the country. Wonderful opportunity to minister 24 hours a day, four languages. I was here in 1991, January 91, as they had the ministers' conference in the auditorium. I remember one minister standing and saying to the man who was planting trees, he says, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. Jesus come back soon. Jesus will have come long before these trees could have grown. Well, I mentioned this to Erlo Stegen. He laughed and he said, somebody said that to his father in 1950 as he planted a row of trees, which today are the pews. It's 5 kilometers of pews. He said, my father planted those in 1950 while a neighboring farmer said, you're wasting your time planting trees. Jesus will have come before those trees are grown. Dr. Martin Luther was asked, what will you do if you know Jesus is coming back tomorrow? He says, I'll plant trees today. I want the Lord to find me busy, productive, active, occupying till he comes. They have ministers' conferences, they have youth conferences, they have parents' conferences. This auditorium has been used for so many different wonderful events through the years. It's their school choir. And not only is Costa Bantu ministering in South Africa, but Mozambique, Angola, all the way up throughout Europe. They have got ministry and mission stations and schools in Switzerland, in Holland, in Belgium, also in France, Germany, Romania, Australia, Russia. You can go to this mission station, you can find people there from Russia, from all over the world. It's an extraordinary work of grace. And as you know, at Malmesbury they have a mission base as well, closest to Cape Town, and in other places up on the Orange River and so on. So this mission has been fruitful, it has been productive, it has been continuing to multiply, and you see people come from all over the world here. And it's been our joy and our privilege to be going to Costa Bantu since January 1987. I've known Costa Bantu Mission many years. My parents-in-law have been going to Costa Bantu even before I knew them, and Lenora had been there and was known by the people there before we even met. This is just one of many examples of God's grace and mercy. Well, this is an angel's eye view of KSB. And extraordinary to think there was nothing there just in 1970. It's all grown up since. And God continues back. This is a youth conference Danielle and I went to. And you get a bit of an idea. There's nothing special planned at these youth conferences. I mean, we're not talking about plays, skits, anything like that. It's the Word of God. It's prayer. It's scripture. Nothing fancy. No gimmicks. It's a gimmick-free revival. These young people here are all ex-criminals. This is a choir made up entirely of gangsters, drug dealers. One of the people here said he is involved in the murder of 100 people. One man I counseled, an Indian man, said when he was 18, he had hired a hitman to murder his father. Age 18, his own father. And these people now, this is an altar call. I don't know if you've seen anything like that before, but that's just absolutely extraordinary. And here in Tugela Valley, going, planting more work in the fields. I'm showing these because we've started with speaking about Bible revivals, revivals in history. But this is in our own country, now here, Switzerland and Germany. Mission stations, the Uruguayan recently visited us, and we had the joy and the privilege of hosting them for our Reformation events at the end of October. And so these are quite a bunch of young people from Europe. Good, clean-cut young people committed to purity, committed to true love waits, singing God's praises. And this is the kind of music. When you arrived at the camp on Friday, you might have seen some of the videos that Christopher recorded of our outreachers at the waterfront with the Uruguay coming in and singing and ministering, and at the Strand Street Lutheran Church, the outreachers that we did also in Franschhoek. But all of this is just part of some of the fruit of a revival. And we need revival today. We need revival in our families. We need revival in our churches. We need revival in our hearts and souls today. Let's pray for God to do a special work. Tonight has been set aside for focusing on revival prayer. Alan Baker's dealing with it. Then we're going to have a time of extended prayer. Later after tea and the Bible study, we'll be having a time of Bible study discussion prayer with our discussion groups as well. Let us seek God to do something more. Can you not do something more for God? There's so much more that God wants to do in our life, but are we open? Are we surrendered? Are we? We need to deepen our faith, and we need to widen our vision. God is able. Are you available? Are you open? Are you teachable? Are you open to do what God wants you to do, to go where God wants you to go? Do we love that which God loves? Do we hate that which God hates? It's absolutely vital that we have a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray that you would lead us, that you would guide us at what is hindering revival in our time. We pray, Lord God, that you'd be merciful to us, that you'd lead us, Lord God, to seek you, to call upon you while you are near, to forsake our wicked ways and our wicked thoughts. Help us, Lord, to return to you, that you may have mercy on us, so that you will abundantly pardon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.